Well, I'm pretty sure we do, actually. So be looking at the next duty roster, buddy. We'll learn it in a whole new way. All right. So they estimate that close to, some people estimate, up to 200 million people are going to watch the big game tonight. Okay. So between 100 and 200 million people are going to watch the big game tonight. And it's kind of interesting because there's a 30-second ad will run you somewhere in the range of $7 million. So if Superior Building Products can fit that into their budget, you got something to aim for next year. you know, we can maybe go in together on it. Yeah, exactly. Oh, man, easy. Yep. If she was smart, she'd be wearing something not Travis Kelce, but, you know, some product that she's hawking or something. But a lot of people are going to watch, and $7 million for 30 seconds is interesting to me, because what it's going to be about tonight, from even a lot of people who do not care whatsoever about Pigskin and the 49ers and the Chiefs or anything like that, it's going to be about selling products. Products and services need to be sold. And as those products and services need to be sold, they need to find their target consumers. And since you can have between, you know, maybe close to 200 million people watching the Super Bowl, I'm sure that estimate includes all of the Swifties that will be watching the Super Bowl for the first time ever this year. Because there's 200 million people watching the Super Bowl, it is worth the $7 million investment to a number of different companies to get their 30 seconds on the broadcast. We know that there's a number of people who do the opposite of what I do. Typically, the halftime show comes on and the TV goes off in my household. That's, you know, my tradition. There's a lot of people that, like, they're eating snacks all throughout the Super Bowl, not paying any attention. The halftime show comes on and they are gathered around, right? That's that for them is it. You know, they make sure that they hit all the commercials. But what's interesting to me is everybody's trying to find their target market. And as we're approaching worship in spirit and truth, New Testament worship, I think that the challenge for us is, who is it that is interested in the Lord's target market? Or who is interested in what the Lord has to say about worship in spirit and in truth? Because there's a lot of people who have a lot of things to sell. There's a lot of religious people that have a lot of things to sell. There's a lot of people. The Dove Awards have a worship category, right? Because all that is to them is just another genre of music, worship music. The type of people that we want to be and the type of people that we're looking for are those who really desire to know what worship is and to be those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so, if that's you, this is for you. There's a lot of people that that's not for. That's not what they're really interested in. But the Lord is looking for those who tremble at his word. Let's start out in Isaiah 66 today. I did pronounce that wrong. Aiden, can you help me out? Thank you. 66. Appreciate the assist there, Bob. So, chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I might rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. That's the type of person that the Lord is looking for. Someone who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at the word of God. They want to know what it says, and they want to follow his word. We took a look at worship under the Mosaic age. We're not going to belabor this too much, but as a quick review from last week, the people under the Mosaic age were required to present themselves in Jerusalem at the feast days. The things that were associated with those feasts were considered worship. Now, you have a number of references up there, and three out of the four references that are provided are from the New Testament. Why is that? Well, because actually the New Testament, looking back, is able to state clearly for us what's going on these feast days. So, like, for instance, I have Acts 8:27 up there. The Ethiopian eunuch was going to Jerusalem, and it tells us to worship. Well, he was a Jew who was going to the feast to worship. So it's talking about him under the Mosaic covenant. You have John 12, a very similar incident where the Greeks were going up. If you want to turn over there, John chapter 12. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Ah, so there were Greeks that were going with the Jews who were going up to what? Worship at the feast. That's what they were doing. And so the people under the Mosaic age, the people worshiped in Jerusalem at the three feast days, okay? Now, I think that you might be able to make a case that worship was going on some of those minor feasts as well, but I haven't looked into that far enough to be able to say definitively and conclusively. You can say that definitively and conclusively worship was going on in the three major feast days, okay, under the Mosaic covenant. Okay, so people worship, and the priests served, okay? The priests served. You can take a look at Numbers chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, a number of different places in the Old Testament that you can confirm this. But it's the Levitical priests that did the service. Now remember, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests, okay? And so it's those of the line of Aaron. There were three major Levitical families. Aaron was of the line of the Kohathites, okay? And so it's the sons of Aaron who were to be priests. And the other Levites did jobs related to the tabernacle and, you know, there's a big tent that had to be taken down and put up and all of those good things. They had their jobs, okay? But the priests were those of Aaron, okay, who specifically served as intercessors under the Mosaic age. And you'll remember that it was only the high priest and only on the Day of Atonement that he was able to appear before the Lord, to go into the inner room there. Okay, so God wants man to elevate his thinking. This is where we ended last week, is that God wants man to think on the things that are spiritual in nature. Tonight, when we all get marketed to, right, if you're subjecting yourself to that, okay, there are going to be a bunch of sensual appeals. And I'm not just talking sexual appeals. I'm sure there'll be those knowing modern marketing as well. But there are appeals to your senses. What can you handle? What can you taste? What can you touch? You should drink Diet Coke because Diet Coke tastes better than Diet Pepsi, which is like objectively true. It's subjective in nature. Of course, it's not objectively true. Okay, but what's the appeal? What's the appeal? Something tastes better, right? Something feels better. Something looks better. Drive this car, not that car. Drive a Chevy, not a Ford. Whatever, right? What is it? Okay, there appeals to the senses. And that's where Satan wants to keep man thinking, is the things of the earth. the things that he can taste, handle, touch, see. That's where Satan likes to keep man thinking about. But God is working to elevate man's thinking and to think and to evaluate things that are spiritual in nature and to value those things appropriately. Let's talk about the idea of salvation. Excuse me. Made that silent. Hopefully it didn't kill anybody who's listening online. So let's talk about the idea of salvation. God works with salvation being a deliverance from a physical enemy. Let's go to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. See that God did this very intentionally and very clearly in the Old Covenant. He works with this idea of salvation, and we've talked about this before, so I won't belabor it, but it's worth pointing out here. Psalm 106, and we're going to start reading in verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. So what do we have? Verse 8, he saved them. Verse 10, he saved them. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Verse 11, right? So God's salvation has to do with physical deliverance from a physical enemy, whether that be the Egyptians who are coming after the children of Israel, whether that means the David over Goliath or in many of the other Philistine victories. Salvation was God giving Israel's enemies into their hands. That's what salvation was. So when we understand that God was working with that terminology all throughout the Old Testament, maybe it can humble us a little bit, because I think that we have a tendency to get a little bit arrogant and be like, how come those stupid Israelites didn't get it that obviously Jesus was coming to save them from their sins and they're just thinking about the Romans and we're so much smarter than they are? Well, wait, who was it who had set it up that it meant deliverance meant saving you from a physical enemy? Now, again, you can see God's plan all throughout that, but most of us would have been counted among the dummies who's looking for an overthrow of, you know, Mahomes might have some of those, an overthrow of the Roman Empire, right? Because they didn't see themselves as slaves, but they weren't too fond of that Roman occupation, were they? So that's what they thought salvation, or that's what they thought deliverance was going to look like. And God had actually conditioned them to believe that. But that was not God's plan, because that was not their real enemy. Their real enemy had to do with the adversary who has them trapped in their sins. Go to Acts chapter 5. And that's what he meant by salvation. That's what he meant by deliverance. Greater than a physical enemy. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey him. He's exalted the prince, the king, the head of state, to what? To give forgiveness of sins. To give real deliverance. To help take the people from that which enslaved them. To bring them forgiveness of sins and to give them the indwelling Holy Spirit. True deliverance has to do with salvation from sin. And then he continues to upgrade this idea that salvation is going to be deliverance from a physical enemy, then it's going to be deliverance from sin, and ultimately it's going to be deliverance from this physical body. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9:27-28. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who are eagerly await him. He's going to appear for what? For salvation. From a lot of people who are already saved from their sins. But what do they need to be saved from? Delivered from this physical body. And you can read more about that in Romans chapter 8. I think there's also a reference to it in Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Even some of that inheritance there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14 that Bob was pointing out. Okay, so there's an elevation that salvation then is a deliverance from the physical body. Let's use one more example before we actually apply this to worship. Another example of this is going to be circumcision. God used circumcision as a sign of the covenant. The Lord insisted on physical circumcision in the old covenant. So again, Abraham and Isaac, right? You have the sign of circumcision there. All of the Jews, it was a non-negotiable. Male circumcision was absolutely a non-negotiable. Okay, if you were going to be a proselyte, that is the only way to be a proselyte. You can't be like, well, I'm going to be a proselyte, but I'm going to ignore that circumcision thing. No, you aren't. It's not happening. Okay, could not happen. So God insisted upon it. But in the new covenant, the Lord is no longer concerned about physical circumcision. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what the Lord is concerned about. But does that mean that he's done with the concept of circumcision? No, he's not at all. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, we're going to start picking it up in verse 9 just to be at the beginning of a sentence. Colossians 2, 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in immersion, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the Lord is concerned with the circumcision of the heart, which God performs in the waters of immersion. So one thing that I want to make really, really clear is that immersion is not New Testament circumcision. Okay? God does the circumcision of the heart in immersion. Okay? There's an important and significant difference there that the Lord does the circumcision of the heart in the waters of immersion. Okay, now that's referred to by other things in the New Testament as well as a removal of the veil, right? The death of the old man. Number of different ways in which this is communicated, but God is using the concept or the idea of circumcision, that is the removal of the flesh, so that the inner man can be circumcised. See, there's an important elevation of this concept. Well, God does the exact same thing with worship in the new covenant. And the passage that you knew that we were going to go to, we're going to now go to. John chapter 4. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the concept of New Testament worship is how much doctrinal new covenant teaching do we have on worship? Not a ton. Not a ton. Now, how much doctrinal, specific, and direct communication do we have on the new birth? Not a ton. Okay? Question. Is the new birth referred to all throughout the New Testament? Sure. Is the importance of worship all throughout the New Testament. Sure. Is it directly referred to or taught on very much? No. Does that make it any less important? How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Right? I think there's a, I think that there's actually a part, I have to look. I use the PowerPoint so often that I don't actually remember what's always in the booklets as much. But it's interesting because I think in one of the booklets there's this story, or maybe it's just a Jay story that's gotten lodged in my head, that he talks about a gal who said, you know, she basically went home, this is pre-internet days, and she went home and did a word search on baptism and did a word search on faith and said, faith is listed X many times more than baptism, therefore baptism is more important than, faith is more important than baptism. How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Right? There's a lot of assumptions she was making there, right? Baptism is a part of biblical saving faith. So when God's talking about faith, is he talking about baptism? Yeah, you better believe it. But like, what a subtle denial of the word of God. We're gonna play this game where God means something based upon the number of times that he says it. You know, God is not your senile grandfather who forgot what he said yesterday. If he said it once, he means it. He means it, right? And so when we get information about New Testament worship, we want to value that appropriately. And we know that God means it. So it's John chapter 4, starting in verse 20. Oh, let's pick it up in 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped at this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." If you continue to read on there, that in that 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I'm always astounded by that Samaritan woman. I mean, she was a spiritual gal, and she was smart. She picked up on things, you know, and then the way in which she communicates to the people of the town there, you know, you do not want to judge a book by its cover. It's interesting to me that the Samaritan woman, who obviously had some trouble in her personal life, and the thief on the cross, right? Those people had a lot of spiritual interest. They have a lot of Bible knowledge, right? Because they were interested in those things. They just hadn't been able to make it translate into their lives on a personal basis. It's not what I'm talking about this afternoon, so I'm going to move on. Okay, so John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. What are some things that we can find out from Jesus about New Testament worship? The first thing, the Jews under the Mosaic age worship what they knew. Jesus answered her question. That's something that's easy to actually read over. Because people are like, well, why didn't Jesus answer your question? Well, he did. The Jews worship what they know. How do they know it? From the law. Well, why did the Samaritans worship what they worshiped? Because Jeroboam decided to, basically. I think it was Bethel and Dan, the two places where Jeroboam said, it's way too hard for you guys to go to Jerusalem. So you know where you should worship instead? Bethel and Dan. Did God ever tell him to go to Bethel and Dan and worship? Nope. Was God very clear that you needed to worship in Jerusalem? Yup. Did Jeroboam know that the people would end up reuniting if they went back to Jerusalem? Uh-huh. So what did Jeroboam do? Hey, forget what God said. You can worship in Bethel and Dan, and anybody can be a priest who wants to be, except for the Levites. Right? The Jews worshiped what they knew. Jesus makes a statement, an hour is coming and now is. That's your hey, bright lights. We're talking about the new covenant here. Number three, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. This is another one that it took somebody pointing it out to me a long time ago before I got it, that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He doesn't say either or. Okay? Because, you know, people have told me, I haven't confirmed it myself, but, you know, I hear that there's a Church of Christ in Jerusalem. Right? Well, that's interesting because, like, could there be a Church of Christ in Jerusalem? Sure. And if worship was what religious groups claim that worship is, why would Jesus make the statement that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem? See, he makes the statement neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, and he could have included nor anywhere else. He didn't. But what he's communicating is that worship is not taking place at a physical location. Okay? Often in Churches of Christ, you'll see enter to worship, exit to serve. Okay? There is not a physical location where worship has taken place because, as we're going to see in a moment, Jesus is driving worship internal under the new covenant. So it is not a physical place that worship is taking place. Number four, worship is going to be in spirit and in truth. So worship is going to be in spirit and truth. Worship is about internal submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the etymology just briefly. Nobody freak out or fall asleep, okay? We're going to take a look at the etymology of the Greek just very, very briefly here in a moment. But what we're going to see is in Genesis 24 that we went to in Sunday school, okay, is that there's a bowing down there, right? There's a prostration that is taking place, a worship in the physical realm. And then, so that's in the patriarchal age. And then in the Mosaic age, you have the things surrounding the festivals. It's becoming more clear. And so when God is making this spiritual, he's making it internal. And so there's a internal submission of the inner man to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And really, worship has become maybe misunderstood by so many people that oftentimes in your mind, if you just think submission when you think worship, it's just really helpful. Because as Christians, we're in a state of continual submission before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our spirits are on the ground, okay, towards him in a spiritual prostration before the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Worship must be God's way. It's in spirit. It's internal. Our inner man is worshiping, and it's in truth. Thus, it must be God's way. Now, something that has hit me recently, and I'm not saying that this is a part of it. I haven't worked it out enough, but come with me on this journey just briefly. The in truth, we know that means it's got to be God's way, right? Like that makes sense. Like you're not going to worship in any other way. Also, we know that God is only going to accept worship his way. Satan is willing to accept worship in whatever form it comes. It's not like the only enemies of Jesus are the ones who are avowed Satan worshipers, right? Satan doesn't care if you worship Satan or you worship yourself. He's still getting the worship. He's just as fine with you worshiping the creature, yourself, as opposed to specifically and directly worshiping Satan. He doesn't care what form it comes in. Jesus is like, hey, if you're going to worship me, you're going to worship in truth. But something I've been thinking about recently is I wonder if there's a part of that that is also connected to the necessity of our honesty before God. Because he's the one who sees all. He's the one who sees our inner man. And we know that God won't be trifled with. There's no games that we will play with God. So not only do we have to do it God's way, but is that in truth also communicating a little bit of our posture or attitude towards God? It has to be an honest attitude towards God, because God is not going to be playing any of these games. See, a lot of times people do religious things to be seen. God's not going to accept that worship. Now, those things are obviously service. But we know from 1 John 1 and a number of different passages, right, that God requires absolute honesty from us. Well, he's also going to require absolute honesty in our submission and lordship to him. He's not going to be played with. He's not going to be trifled with. So that's just something that I'm working through, and maybe gives you a different way to think about in truth and the importance of our dealing with God in a way that is transparent, laid open, and bare, because that's what he sees anyway, right? He sees who we really are. And if we're going to be totally submitted to him, we're going to do that in a way that's honest, in a way that's truthful. There's no other way to do it. Anything else is just a show. So, is it really 355? Okay, don't eyes glaze over with etymology. A lot of you guys are going to know this anyway. We're going to keep it simple. One of the things, if you're not a Greek expert, please, word of warning here. I'm not a Greek expert, by the way, very much not. But please don't try to have a point and then look at the Greek and look at the definition and then try to prove your point that way, okay? It doesn't work very well, and a lot of times you don't have enough information about the Greek to be able to have any idea what it is that you're reading, right? So usually if it's there, it'll be there in the English. And if you really want to know your Greek, spend the years knowing your Greek before you use the Greek to prove your point. Just a general word of warning for all of us, myself included, okay? But we're going to keep things simple. The New Testament is written in Greek, specifically Koine Greek. The Greek word for worship is proskuneo, Strong's G, 4352. We don't want to lean too heavily on things like Strong's. You don't hear me reference it all the time. It's not that it's a bad resource. It's just that it's a resource written by men. Okay, the origination and usage of the words can be helpful, and we're going to take a look at that. The outline of the usage in the Greek is to kiss the hand to one or towards one in token of reverence. It was used among the Orientals, especially the Persians, to fall upon the knees and to touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. And in the New Testament, by kneeling or prostration, to do homage to one, to make obeisance, whether in order to express respect or to make supplication. So that's where the etymology or the root of the word is coming from. And Jesus is like, I am driving that in your inner man, internally. So it's going to be done where worship takes place. Now, again, we know that worship takes place where? In the temple of the Lord. Right? Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Okay? And he, Ephesians chapter 2, has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So again, we know where this is taking place. It's taking place in the inner man, and it's taking place by faith where the presence of the Lord is. So New Testament worship is a bowing down before the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ. It is an ongoing internal submission to God. It is the state of a Christian before God, of one spiritually down on a perpetual basis to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, we make a statement prior to our immersion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or that Jesus is Lord. And you get dunked in that water, and what takes place is that you are bowed down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The result of that internal worship is service, okay? And that is New Testament service. New Testament service is the outgrowth of New Testament worship. What you'll find is that the Greek there is a word called latruo, okay? And that Greek word latruo, okay, has to do with service, okay? And the Christian is foreshadowed by both those who worshiped in the Mosaic age and the priests that served. So the Christian in the New Testament age is both person, Old Testament person, and priest. Does that make sense? So we're the worshiper and the server. Now, you guys know that I'm a New American Standard guy. I got any New King James guys in here? Aiden, Kendra, Anybody else? New King James? Anybody King James? Okay, so we got a few. But I'll tell you, I'm a New American Standard guy, but I'll tell you, when it comes to worship, you know who does a better job? New King James. It's not close, okay? Specifically, if you go in the book of Hebrews over and over and over again, in the book of Hebrews, the New American Standard renders worship where it should be rendered service. The reason why you know that is because you know what word you won't find there in the Greek? See, this doesn't take a Greek expert. You can just be like, is the word there or not? Okay, proskuneo. It's not there. You know what word is there? Latruo. Same with Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, right? Let's go to Romans 12, 1. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 first. This is why I said it wasn't a promise, Jeremy. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the result of our New Testament worship is that we, on a continual basis, offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. This fits because Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 talks about, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, right? We continually offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, and that's what Romans chapter 12 is going to call our reasonable or spiritual service. So let's go to that Romans chapter 12 passage. Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Okay? Our lives are living sacrifices to God, and that is our spiritual service. So the service, then, is that which is motivated by internal worship. And so the submission to Jesus Christ results in our serving him. And the service that he requires is the whole of our lives. All of our lives are dedicated to service to him. So it's spiritual service, yes. But it is service nonetheless. It is that which is lived out on the basis of that which is internal. So the things having to do with the assembly, let's say, when we sing together or when we participate in the loaf and the cup, those things are all service. Are they spiritual? Absolutely. But they're service to God. But you know what else is service to God? When you go clock in Monday morning, that's service to God too. Okay? Family devotions are service to God too. Okay? Letting the wife take a nap so that you watch the kids is service to God. Is service to God. The whole of our lives are service to God. That Bible study is service to God. All of that is service to God. And what is that service? Well, it's all, it's our bodies are living sacrifices acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service. And so, the encouragement here is really what I'd like to end with is, you know, where we started. What market segment are we interested in? Are we interested in being those who offer up worship and service that's pleasing to God? Or are we okay with some sort of artificial off-brand product? Because the Lord is only going to receive worship his way, and I want to be part of the people who are going to give him his true worshipers. True worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth, and I want to be one of those people.
Let's stand up. 584.